Thanks for listening to iTruths, the teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church of Texarkana, Texas. I'm Richard Hornock, the senior pastor of Fellowship Bible Church, and the following is a message that I delivered during one of our Sunday morning worship services. I trust that it will be beneficial to your walk with Jesus Christ. Thanks again.
One more tough question to ask. We've asked a lot of tough questions this summer. Gay marriage, homosexuality, divorce, remarriage, abortion, and probably a few others in there that I'm not remembering. But today we're going to talk about the whole thing, about who's supposed to lead. Who's supposed to be the point person? It's the whole thing about women in leadership. And one of the things I'll say now, I'll say it several times throughout our time, Scripture talks about how the home is supposed to function and how the church is supposed to function. It actually doesn't talk that much about how government or society is to function, okay? So I'm just not even going to deal with that. You can leave that and think about that. But today, what we're going to do is we're going to look at how the home is supposed to function and particularly how the church is supposed to function. Because like so many of these questions that we've been asking and answering this summer, one of the things we've seen is that culture asked the question, arrived at an answer, and the answer, to be quite frank, for the most part, is unbiblical. Just to be blunt, what we're going to be talking about today is the whole notion of, can a woman be a preacher, a senior pastor, women elders, women deacons? You know, I mean, we got the home and how it's supposed to function. And, you know, I think most of us kind of understand how it's supposed to function. And, you know, it's got a lot of stuff to work out, you know, with personalities and all that stuff. But, you know, one of the things you'll see is that today it is just very much, very common for women to be in places of leadership within the church that traditionally, and I believe biblically, they were not supposed to have. And this isn't a new issue. This has gone back a long ways. It was 30 years ago this summer. I did my first funeral in Texarkana. And I shared that funeral with a woman pastor. She was the pastor of another church here in town. And the lady who we were burying, whose body we were burying, she had had a good connection with that church, and so the family wanted me to do the funeral, but they also wanted her to have a part in that funeral. And, you know, it used to be, I think she was probably the only female preacher in town, but today, now there's lots of them. And, you know, what do we think of that? Is that right? Is that biblical? Is it, you know, one of the things today is now, you know, it's very common to have women elders. We have a board of elders, and they're kind of the governing board of our church. And our church has 5 men on that board that serve along with me. So the 6 of us basically run the church, with me being the point person on the day-to-day operations. But, you know, constitutionally, and we believe biblically, that's a role reserved for men. But there's many, many churches that have ladies serve as elders. That's the question we're going to be addressing today. So you guys thought I was controversial on the alcohol thing, so you know, I'm getting really tough here. But anyway, here's what I want you to think about, okay? When it comes to this question, I think the biggest problem is that sometimes the wrong question gets asked. The question is not that, oh, by the way, I mean, great, just relevancy. Anyone know who the woman is up there? Becky Hammond. San Antonio Spurs just made her their new assistant coach. And so here's the wrong question that people are asking. Okay? We always ask the question, can they do that? Well, the answer is yes. They can do it. I mean, you're talking to someone who is surrounded by very, very successful women. I mean, when I look at my wife, my adult children, my adult daughters, my daughter-in-law, some of the women that we've worked with, that I've worked with here in the church, they can do it all. In fact, they can do it better than almost any man I know. The question is not, can they do that? See, I think whenever you raise this question, you know, someone says, are you telling me a woman could not be an elder? I mean, she's not capable of being an elder. She's not capable of being a preacher. I mean, my goodness, you know, you look at some of these female preachers that are out there that, you know, have their stuff sold at Lifeway and on the internet. They're far better than you. Get a grip, buddy. You're not that good. The question is not, can they do it? They're exceedingly capable. The question, really the proper question is, are they supposed to do it? When you go back to Scripture, does God, in wisdom that, quite frankly, He hasn't revealed all of it to us, has He clarified roles of what men are supposed to do and what women are supposed to do? And those roles are unique. They're distinct. That's the question. I mean, can a woman be an assistant basketball coach? Absolutely. It's just a matter of time now before there's going to be a woman head basketball coach. Can a woman be president? Absolutely. Can a woman be an elder? Absolutely. Can a woman be a preacher? Absolutely. The question, and again, Scripture only addresses the home and church, so that's where we're going to limit our discussion. The question is not, can they do it? The question is, are they supposed to do it? It's not a question of equality or capability. It's a question of, did God suggest or actually impose an organizational structure already? Okay? There's basically here. Why is it going? Oh, I went backwards. That's why. There's basically, if you followed this discussion, you're maybe familiar with this, but if you're not, there's two competing views that are out there. There's the first one is this, complementarian. And this is the view that, quite frankly, the church has held for 2,000 years. This is the traditional view that says men and women are equal, co-heirs of Christ, 1 Peter 3:7, but they have distinct roles and functions within the home and the church. That's complementarian. That's what I am. That's what I'm going to be teaching. But in the last 30 or 40 years, there's a new view that has come about, and the $3 word there is egalitarianism. And what that would say is there's no distinctions in role or function. In other words, that whole notion that men are to serve as elders, men are to serve as deacons, men are to be the preachers, those people forgot Galatians 3:23. For in Christ there's neither Jew nor Gentile, slave or free, male nor female. We're all free in Christ. And so, therefore, in Christ, we're all co-heirs and therefore equal and able to do anything and everything. That's egalitarianism. And the thing that is really interesting is that is a relatively new view. You never saw that until the last 30 or 40 years. And so, but there's a lot of folks out there that see that as the proper view. You maybe have noticed, like I said, not in our church, but maybe other churches, and that there's a real strong adherence to the Bible, to inerrancy, and all that, and yet they have women in leadership positions, in these leadership positions that I've been talking about, preacher, elder, deacon. And you're saying, now, how can they do that? And we'll look at some of the passages of Scriptures here in a little bit. And you say, how can they say they believe the Bible and yet this is the way they're practicing and functioning? Well, the role, the position they're holding to is this egalitarianism. Now, some of you are probably sitting and saying, boy, he must have really been looking for another topic, you know, because he didn't know what else to preach on, because I've never heard of this stuff. This stuff doesn't bother me a bit. And, you know, maybe I could slip out early, you know. You know what? Until the gay marriage thing came up in the last couple of years, this was the number one discussion among Christian college students. Christian universities, Christian colleges, secular colleges, Christian organizations within those secular colleges. This is the number one thing that young people are talking about, trying to figure out. And there, and maybe I can remind you, those 20-year-olds, 20 years from now, are going to be 40-year-olds, 50-year-olds. They're going to be the leaders of our church. And the vast majority of Christian college students, whether they're at a Christian college or whether they're at a secular college and just part of a Christian organization, the vast majority of them hold to that lower view, a view that I am going to argue is unbiblical. It's inferior to the upper view and inaccurate. And yet that is where the younger generation is theologically on the roles, on this whole question of gender roles. Maybe you're not there. Maybe your kids aren't there. But actually, the vast majority of college students are more in the egalitarian camp than in the traditional complementarian camp. Now, with all that said, let me remind you of a couple things. Both positions teach equality. Okay, that's a smokescreen. People that hold to egalitarianism, and let me just back up here just so you can remember what egalitarian is. People that hold to egalitarianism says one of the reasons complementarianism is so wrong is because it doesn't see the equality between male and female. And the only way to really see that equality is to hold to an egalitarian position. That's just not true. That's just not accurate. Complementarians totally see the equality of the genders. And they hold to it and argue vigorously for it. What they're arguing vigorously for is the distinction in roles, not equality, not value, not position before Christ. The distinction is in roles. Now, here's what I want to do. We're going to look at some primary passages, and I'm just going to go ahead and put them all up on the screen here, and I'd really like you to take your Bible and turn to them. The last couple of weeks, we've been looking at a lot of passages, and so I've kind of given you a week off, and you get to just look at the screen and read it. I really want you to open up your Bible today, okay? So 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Just going to look at four passages here. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. These four passages are really the primary discussion areas in this whole conversation of gender roles, particularly within the church. Now in verse 11, or in chapter 11, verse 1, Paul says, "Now I want you to be imitators of me just as I am of Christ. Now I praise you because you remember me in everything, and I hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand something." Verse 3. "I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of the woman, and Christ and God is the head of Christ." Now, what does that mean? What are you getting from that? What is the point that Paul is trying to draw? Because if you kept on reading, he would talk about how women were to behave or to function within the worship service, and whether they were to have their head covered, and when they should pray, and when they should prophesy, and should they pray or prophesy, and in what manner. And in verse 3, that what he's doing is he's kind of laying out a organizational chart, if you will. And notice what he says is God is the head of Christ. In other words, the Father is the head of the Son. The first person of the Trinity is the head of the second person of the Trinity. The second person of the Trinity is the head of the man, and the man is the head of the woman. Now, just a couple observations. It's pretty clear there is an organizational chart that is being laid out. Father, Son, man, woman. Now, is there equality? Well, absolutely, because one of the most foundational elements in our doctrine of the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, first person, second person, third person, is that they are co-equal, co-eternal, co-existent, and yet distinct in function. The Father does certain things, the Son, Jesus Christ, does certain things, and the Holy Spirit does certain things. Co-equal in essence, yet distinct in function. And so you have the same way. This is not a passage that's arguing against equality. It's basically just laying out an organizational chart as to how life in the church and how life in the home is to function. See, instead of us sitting around and saying, okay, who's on first? God says, you know what? We're not going to have a discussion. In fact, we're not even going to go by ability. Boy, does that rock people's socks. I'm just saying, you know what? The guy, he's in charge. He is the person who I am going to hold responsible. Here's our organization. He's president. Now, like every good president, he better rely heavily on his vice president, and his vice president better give great advice, and he is absolutely stupid if he doesn't listen to the wise advice of his vice president. But when you get to heaven, what is God saying? I'm going to ask the president how the organization did, how the organization functioned, in terms of the child rearing, in terms of the money, in terms of the spiritual content of the home, in terms of the ultimate direction of the home. I mean, it's that whole notion of how the husband, the father, is the one who should be the leader of the home. I mean, you'd say, well, that doesn't seem very smart. And I guess you can take that up with God when you get there, but here's the deal. God didn't sit and say, okay, Richard, you be in charge because you're a lot better than Vicky at this and this and this and this. Well, number one, God didn't say that. And if he did say it, it would have been wrong. Richard, you're in charge, even though Vicky is better at this and this and this and this and this. And like I said, I'm surrounded by women that are better at a lot of things. I think the only thing I'm still better at them is mowing the lawn, and that's only because none of them get interested in it. I mean, I can mow a lawn better than my girls, but other than that, balancing a checkbook, none of them have preached a sermon, but I think some of them could be great preachers, you know, the whole thing. It's not who's going to be, you know, let's spend the first 10 or 15 years of your marriage trying to figure out who's better. No, God just says, I'm holding this guy responsible. I'm holding you responsible to follow the leader. I'm holding this guy responsible to be the leader. Look at the next passage, okay? This is another passage. Just flying through this. We could take a long time to deal with all this stuff, but we're just going to fly through it today. 1 Corinthians 14. Now, if you're familiar with the book of 1 Corinthians, you know that chapters 12, 13, and 14 are all about spiritual gifts, particularly about speaking in tongues. And Paul is writing to the Corinthians and basically giving them some rules and regulations about the whole area of speaking in tongues and regulating that. You get down to verse 34 of 1 Corinthians 14. Listen to what he says. Let the woman keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but let them be subject, let them subject themselves, just as the law also says. And if they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husband at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. Now, just an interpretive issue there. Is he talking about in general, or is he still talking about speaking in tongues? I particularly actually think he's still talking about speaking in tongues, but the vast majority of people think that, no, this is a regulation for the church in general. But either way, you can see that a woman is not, according to the Apostle Paul, supposed to be leading in that area, whether it's in just general speaking or whether it is in just the area of speaking in tongues and the whole area of prophecy. Let them keep silent in the churches. They are not permitted to speak. That's very clear. Verse 35, I don't know if you guys remember, he just died about 5-6 weeks ago, Dr. J. Dwight Pentecost. I mean, this guy was a legend. He was 99 years old. He had just celebrated his 99th birthday and then died, I think, 3 days later. He was one of my professors, but the thing that makes him so special to our church is way back when we met in the bar a lot of times and in the conference room at the hotel that they finally condemned and tore down over there next to Bryce's, Dr. Pentecost came to town a couple different times, and it just landed credibility to this group of startup Bible church people. And I remember we had prophecy was his thing. He wrote Things to Come, which is like one of the major prophecy books that's out there. And we had a question and answer time. And Dr. Pentecost, his standard answer, whenever someone would ask a question that he didn't know the answer to, or it was going to take a long time, or he just didn't feel like answering the question, if it was from a woman, he would say, can you read 1 Corinthians 14:35 and just go ask your husband at home what the answer is? That was kind of his standard joke. It wasn't that funny of a joke, but that's what he would say. Because, you know, it's like, go ask your husband. He'll tell you who's got the fourth horn on the beast there in Revelation, whatever. But do you see what the passage is saying? Pretty clear. Look over at another passage, 1 Timothy 2:11. 1 Timothy 2. Again, these are the primary passages that deal with this whole area of gender within the church and the whole area of leadership. 1 Timothy 2, verse 11. Let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. And then notice he adds a rationale. Verse 13. For it was Adam who was created first, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being quite deceived, fell into transgression. And then this very obscure verse, which hardly anyone knows what it means, certainly not me. But women shall be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. But to our discussion, the important part is back up there at verse 11 and 12. Let them quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but instead to remain quiet. Last passage is right on that same page. It's the qualifications for elders and deacons. Down at verse 1 of chapter 3. It's a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, which is just another way of saying elder, it's a fine work that he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, and so forth. Okay, he must not be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control. But if a man does not know how to manage his own house, see how it's very clearly addressed to men. Now, that's what Scripture teaches. Now, let me just throw up a couple reminders here. You know, when you first look at those, and with our carnal eyes and our sinful disposition, you can see how those pretty blunt passages could be turned into very harsh treatment of women, of seeing them as second class, as seeing them as extras. And you can see that. And it has happened through the years. And I'm not talking over the last 50 years. I'm talking over the last two millenniums. You can see how those passages, if not fully understood and not understood in the spirit in which Christ had the Apostle Paul give them, you could see how it could lead to the abuse of women. But one of the things I want you to remember, in reality, it was not these passages that led to the abuse of women. It was not these passages that made society and culture into this very male-dominated society that constantly was giving women the short end of the stick. That's just historically not true. Someone would look at this, some person that maybe doesn't honor the Scriptures the way we honor it, maybe someone that really is embracing that egalitarian position, would look at it and say, see, it's that kind of junk. That's why women are finally, after two millenniums, finally getting liberated. As if that's what caused it. No, that isn't what caused it. In reality, the bondage of women or the mistreatment of women or the abuse of women, that goes back almost to the dawn of history. That is rooted in our sinful nature. That is rooted in, really, it's rooted in the fall. Genesis 3:17, I think it is. 3:18. Where it talks about how one of the elements of the fall or one of the consequences of the fall is his desire will be for you. His desire is to master you. His desire is to control you or to suppress you. That was built into the fall and the consequences of sin. And so the abuse of women, the subjugation of women, the mistreatment of women doesn't come from those passages of Scripture that we talked about. It actually comes from sin. That is never God's way of handling this issue or something that God would condone. What you do find in reality is the gospel, as it penetrated society, actually led to the, the liberation of women. And honoring women. I don't have the verse on the screen here, but if you're taking notes, you ought to write this down. 1 Peter 3:7. That verse is written to men, and it says to live with their wives in an understanding way as a fellow heir of the gospel of Christ. A woman who has trusted Jesus Christ as personal Savior, my wife, my daughters, your wife, your daughters, if they have trusted Jesus Christ as personal Savior, they are priests before God. They are fellow heirs. I mean, I don't have a pipeline to God because I'm a man. Over a pipeline that trumps my wife's pipeline. I mean, in many respects, you just look at the situation and women sometimes tend to be so much more spiritually minded than us men. Why is that? I don't know. That's a sermon for another day. But there's nothing about us guys that makes us superior spiritually to a woman. And if anything, when the gospel penetrated societies in Europe and in Africa and the Far East, what it did was it provided this context in which a woman was seen as valuable and important. And if anything, it liberated them in the eyes of society and treated them as fellow heirs. So those passages, when you just kind of pick and choose them like I just had to do there, you could say, man, no wonder women have just been stuffed down. When they're fully understood, if anything, what the gospel actually did was that it raised women. It helped them. And then here's another thing. The whole notion of all of this happening just in the last 40, 50 years of women finally being able to, you know, get out of the house or get out of this or get out of that, and we could recognize the giftedness of women in terms of their leadership abilities as if that's new. That's not new. In reality, if you study the history of the book of the city of Ephesus, okay, we got three books written to the people of Ephesus. There's the book of Ephesians is written to Ephesus. And then, actually, 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy are written to the pastor of Ephesus. Timothy was pastoring the church in Ephesus when Paul wrote him 1 Timothy. So the people in Ephesus had three books written to them. And one of the things that's really interesting about them is those books, 1 Timothy and Ephesians, are very clear about this teaching about gender roles. But the thing I want you to understand is the city of Ephesus, it was actually by our standards, it would be a very, very progressive city. I mean, my goodness, the central feature of the city was the temple of Artemis, a female deity. And you know, women were very much in control of that city. And, you know, they didn't have anything. The women today had nothing on the women of that day. So the whole notion of you know, finally this thing is, you know, the cap's being blown off of it, and women are finally able to stretch their wings and exercise their giftedness and all that stuff, as if this was something that's brand new and never had happened before until the last 50 years. It actually didn't. It was happening in the city of Ephesus, but it was being abused in the city of Ephesus. And interestingly, when Paul wrote to this church at Ephesus, the book of Ephesians, and when he wrote to the pastor of Ephesus, Timothy, he still clearly prescribed how this thing's supposed to work. Okay, so let me take just a little bit more time here. So how do you get to where, okay, with these is the this is what Scripture says from these passages of Scripture. How do you get to that egalitarian position of no gender roles? You know, here it says women are to be silent, women are to receive teaching and you know, in submission. How do you get from there to a woman being on your elder board or a woman being your preaching pastor? Or how do you get to a woman exercising that kind of authority? Because that's what it talked about in 1 Timothy 2, 11 and 12. How do you get to that? It's actually a bigger issue. Here's the issue. The real issue, another $3 word, hermeneutics. How you interpret the text. Here's the deal. Today, many, many people, and this is just one area that it's happening in, but it's happening in the area of the whole same-sex marriage, homosexuality, and other issues that we've dealt with this summer. The issue is, are you going to let the text speak for itself? This is kind of one of those little sayings that they taught us way back in Bible school. When the plain sense makes sense, seek no other sense. You may not like what it says, but that's what it says. So don't go looking for a hidden meaning. Don't go looking for a meaning that is just obviously not what's being communicated. Some of you have, okay, totally separated from the whole gender discussion and from the homosexuality discussion and the same-sex marriage discussion. Jonah and the whale. Tons of people today, Bible-believing Christians, don't believe Jonah was swallowed by a great fish. How do they get away with that? I mean, it's right there. You read the story. It takes you 7, 8, 12 minutes to read the story. It's pretty clear. I mean, there's a boat, there's waves, there's a fish. The guy got seaweed wrapped all around him. And you're saying he really didn't happen, but you believe the Bible? How does that happen? I've talked to people and they say, well, no, really, you're kind of, I mean, yeah, that's the fairy tale version of it. But what really is going on here is it's a parable of this prophet who didn't want to do what God wanted him to do, and he got caught in a tangled web of sin, and the seaweed is like this, all these issues that were going on in his life. And so, I mean, there was no fish, there was no boat ride, there's no getting caught, thrown over the top and swallowed and spit out in wherever it gets spit out in Tarshish, and or not Tarshish, Nineveh. See, I can't even remember it all. But, you know, so it didn't happen. Yeah, it says it happened, but us smart people know that people don't get swallowed by big fish. Just like us smart people know dead men don't come back to rise. And so there's a lot of, quote, Christians that don't believe in a literal resurrection because dead people don't rise. And really what happened is Christ rose from the dead in the hearts and minds of the apostles who are now out preaching the resurrection of Christ in their hearts, the love of God that changes everything. And so it's like we take the Sermon on the Mount and just kind of make that our mandate to love one another, love our enemies, etc., etc. But it really literally didn't happen. What's happening there? It's like they're going to the text, and the text clearly says what it says, but they're saying, no, we can't accept that. Whether it's a guy getting swallowed by a fish or a dead guy coming back to life, like Jesus did, or some male chauvinist apostle saying women shouldn't lead in this area. And so it's a matter of hermeneutics. It's a matter of letting the text say what it says and believing it and following it and obeying it. And quite frankly, most of the issues we've dealt with this summer, homosexuality, same-sex marriage, divorce, remarriage, abortion, most of the positions that have where people have arrived at what I classified as unbiblical positions, they did it this way. They said, well, it says that, but that's obviously not what it meant. I mean, you know, Paul wouldn't have said that about women today. He would have never told a woman today in 2014, you know, in North America, that she isn't supposed to exercise authority. Paul wouldn't have said that. The gospel is a gospel that liberates, and that's just something that would go back to that 1900 years of oppression. And so the trajectory of Paul's theology is that he was heading towards this kind of thing. He just couldn't be as blunt that way as he wanted to be. But when you sit and think about it, wait a minute. He was writing to people in Ephesus. He was writing to the pastor of Ephesus. And if anything, he was more blunt with them than he was the cities that didn't have an issue with it. So that the whole notion of the trajectory of his theology, it just doesn't fit. Now, I know I've gotten kind of complicated, and I probably lost some of you in the seaweed. You're still trying to think, now, was Jonah really in the seaweed and get swallowed? And didn't he get spit out in Israel, and then we'll have to go to Nineveh? Okay, forget that. Here's what I want you to understand. Here's what I want you to understand. You have got to let Scripture speak for itself. One of the reasons we study the Bible is because we want to let the Scripture speak for itself. when I read the Texarkana Gazette, when I read the magazines that are out there on the internet, or when I read something that's coming out, I have USA Today on my phone, I'll read that, I let it speak for itself. I need to do that with the Scriptures. One of the things you've heard me say, I mean, if you and I will read the Bible like a fourth grader reads it or should read it, assuming a fourth grader, you know, has that ability to read, we will get most all of it correct, okay? There just are not that many passages that are so complicated and so figurative and so, you know, hard to understand that you can't understand it. This is how people can read Genesis 1 and still walk away and say, well, I'm not really sure the Bible is teaching a young earth and a six-day creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. On the first day, He did this. There was evening and morning the first day. On the second day, He did this and this and this. On evening and morning the second day. You know, day, day, day. Then you go over to Exodus 20. And remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. For in 6 days, Sabbath day, 6 days, the Lord created everything. Huh. But no, we're talking ages. We're talking millenniums. We're talking billions and billions and billions of years here because it just doesn't fit. No, the clear teaching of Scripture needs to be what we go towards. Do we like it all the time? No. Because a lot of times Scripture tells me to do stuff I don't want to do. A lot of times Scripture is telling me to do things that if I did that, I'd lose money. I wouldn't have as many friends. I might be in some uncomfortable situations. No, you've got to let Scripture speak for itself. Now, let me wrap it up here, okay? So what is it talking about here? I've got just 5 thoughts, and you might want to write them down. Okay, this whole thing, remember I talked about it. Scripture only, in these gender roles, it's only talking about the home and the church, okay? You know, so a woman president, you know, in my mind, man, if she's good and she's got the right policies, go get them. Some people may not be with me on that, but I have no issues of it because I'm surrounded by women that I think would make a wonderful president someday. Okay? But in the home and in the church, I think Scripture is guiding us. But here's what I've found. In the home, and you guys need to remember this particularly, Ephesians 5:21, before it gets to Ephesians 5:22 that tells women to submit to their husband, be submissive to their husband, Ephesians 5:21 says we are to submit to one another. One of the things Scripture teaches is servant leadership. It doesn't teach leadership, it teaches servant leadership. If anything, as the leader of my home, I'm supposed to be the biggest servant within my home. It is my job to get under them and figure out how to lift them up, how to build them up, how to enable them to accomplish what God wants them to accomplish. It's my job as the leader to clear the path so these stallions can run and become what God wants them to become. That is my job as leader, and that's how it works. Okay? You know what? Here's another thing. Are stallions men? No. You were laughing at me. I just wondered. I wasn't on the farm, sorry. Elders, deacons, preachers, they're to be men. Does that mean a woman who is preaching, does that mean a woman who's serving as an elder doesn't sometimes have an effective ministry and accomplish some great things? No. I mean, sometimes God works despite us doing and working and functioning in areas that we're not supposed to be. So people get saved through that all the time. People get built up all the time, but is that the way it's supposed to be? No. Sometimes God does bless despite the fact that I do it the wrong way and despite the fact others do it the wrong way. The effectiveness, the results, that's not what validates it. It's what Scripture says. I, you know, when I look clearly at Scripture, I see these leadership roles are to be held by the men and functioned, and men are to function in that way. But with that said, there's a ton of freedom within it. I mean, you see women make announcements. You see women sometimes lead out in prayer. You see women lead out in music. We have missionary, female missionaries come and share their story. Sometimes they'll open up the Bible and tell us something to encourage us. There's a ton of freedom. I think the operative word there is in 1 Timothy 2:12, where it talks about, I do not allow a woman to exercise authority over a man. I think when a woman is functioning under the authority of a man, of the male leadership of the church, there is tons of freedom. But at the same time, and I don't have a lot of time to develop all this thing, but at the same time, even though there's all this freedom, I think there does need to be a caution that is there. Because one of the things we've got to recognize is the church doesn't need to convince society that women can do more. Society is convinced of it. Society is questioning anything, it's questioning the whole notion of male leadership within the home. It's questioning the whole area of the husband being the head of the home. And if anything, maybe what we need to be cautious about is to defer or err on the side of making sure that men lead spiritually. Not that a woman can't do spiritual things from time to time, but if anything, what we need to do is to say, you know what, we are affirming men in their spiritual leadership. Now, like I said, I could develop that a lot more, but let me move on, because I've got two more things I want to mention here. Wayne Grudem is a theologian, teaches at Phoenix Seminary, great guy. Anything you get by him would be very good. He has written a book on, and the title of it slips my mind right now, but he has written a book on this whole thing. But one of the things he's noticed, historically speaking, over the last 100 years, it is churches, denominations that basically move to that egalitarian position, that they put themselves into a trajectory that leads to liberalism, that leads to a wholesale abandonment of the faith, denying things like inerrancy, denying things like a literal resurrection of the dead, denying, you know, salvation by faith alone in Jesus Christ, or the exclusiveness of the gospel. And what Grudem has said is, historically speaking, you see these denominations and these churches that today you look at them and it's like they shouldn't even really be called churches anymore, because they're just so liberal, you know, in terms of their theology and the exclusiveness of the gospel. And he says that many times the first step that was made was in compromising in this area of gender. It wasn't Jonah and the whale. It wasn't six-day creation. It wasn't a literal resurrection of Jesus. It was just, man, that is pretty harsh to say. Women can't do this and can't do that and can't do that. So they lightened it up, so to think. And that was like the first step. Is this an important issue? It really is. You may not have been familiar with it up until now. Today might have been just kind of the opening thing for you. But let me tell you, like I said, this is what young people, young Christians are discussing, because they're trying to figure out where they're going to take the church. And the vast majority, I think, are holding to a position that is not as biblical as it needs to be. So this is an important issue, because we're talking about where our grandchildren, what kinds of churches our grandchildren will go, and will they hear the clear presentation of the gospel of salvation by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone? Can they hear that from a woman? Absolutely. But the very fact that there's been that kind of compromise that led to that, eventually it's going to be, well, you just got to be sincere in your faith. And really, all roads lead to Christ. And all of us have this little spark of divinity inside of us that we just need to recognize. All those things of liberalism. And it could be that compromise in this area is the first step to compromise in those areas. You know what the last thing is? It's really a call to us men. Okay, I know half of you are women here, so you guys can go to sleep for a minute here. But this is a call to us guys, okay? Not to oppress, not to dominate, but to be servant leaders and to lead our families and to lead this church spiritually. You know, when you look throughout Scripture, book of Judges is a classic example. And I know I'm gone way over here, so just bear with me here. But the book of Judges is this classic example. I challenge you sometime to read through the book of Judges with gender roles in mind. Because in the book of Judges, it shows some very significant, strong, successful women. And behind every strong, successful woman, there was a wimpy man. Deborah had to go liberate Israel because Barak was too afraid. Delilah brought down Samson because Samson was a lush and a pervert. Okay? And there's like five or six examples of these very strong women that God used, and behind every strong woman, there was this wimp who wasn't rising up spiritually and being the man of his house or the man of that church or being the man of that community. I mean, this isn't a competition to where, okay, we want to keep the women, you know, stuffed down. No, I mean, women have contributed so much to the cause of Christ. Women have contributed so much to the ministry of this church. If anything, that needs to be expanded. But the men, we need to do our part. We need to rise up and be the men that God has called us to be. I mean, when you're dealing with something in your home, you, as the man, as the father, as the husband, need to say, what's God say about this? Okay, we're going to cut through the hormones, we're going to cut through the emotions, we're going to cut through what our friends are doing. What does God say? It doesn't need to be our wives saying it. Guys, that needs to be us saying it. I mean, we're the ones that need to say, we need to pray about this. We need to just stop and get our biblical heads in order and do what God wants us to do in this situation. Guys, we need to lead. Perhaps this whole egalitarian thing has come up and it's inadvertently perhaps putting the church in a trajectory that could lead to liberalism. Perhaps it has come up because for the last 50 years, maybe men have not been what they should be. We're not where we need to be spiritually. We're not where we need to be emotionally. We're not where we need to be in terms of leading our families and the church. So if anything, this is not a call to women to shut up and sit back and recognize that they're not supposed to do anything. This is a call to the guys to step up and be men of God. Let's pray, okay? Father, I just want to thank you for the teaching of your word. And Father, today, boy, we've gone long and detailed and we've gotten way down in the weeds. But Father, I pray that today we would recognize the importance of this issue. But Father, the importance of being what we are to be. And Father, I pray particularly for us guys, because it is so hard. We're pulled in so many directions, work and peer pressure and all these things. Father, help us to be men who lead. Help us to be men who think spiritually, who think biblically. Help us to be men who can cut through all the heat of a conversation and to be able to interject biblical truth. Father, I thank you for the women of this church because they are incredible. They do not compete and vie for leadership. Father, they serve and they lead as in proper ways. And I thank you so much for that. And I pray, Father, that today we as men would do our part and really rise up and be the men that you have called us to be. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.